Good evening. It's April 26th. My name is Mark Stromberg. I'm broadcasting live from my study here at the Linden United Reformed Church. This evening's broadcast is a gospel broadcast. The intent of this is to bring God's people the Word of God during this time of spiritual exile, while God's people are being prevented from meeting corporately and worshiping our covenant Lord. Now, I'm looking forward to this. This evening we have the privilege as we continue our study of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 11. For those of you who are just tuning in, we are continuing the study of the book of Acts. Before we read the scriptures, let us unite in prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we look into the Word of God this evening, as we read the Word, as we hear an exposition of the Word, Lord, we pray that you would give a weak vessel clarity of mind and speech. May you bless this ministry. We are reminded the Word of God does not return void. And even in times of uncertainty like this present time, we're reminded, Lord, that you provide the ministry of the Word for your people, even in this different format from usual. Lord, we ask the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God and the reading of the Word. Lord, may the Word of God be effectively proclaimed and taught. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to turn with me if you have your Bibles, or if you want to just listen, that's fine. I'm reading from Acts chapter 11. I'm going to pick up on the last verse from the previous pericope, verse 18, where those who are contending with Peter for entering the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion in Caesarea, there are the circumcision group, basically that's most of them because it's Jewish converts, who are extremely upset with Peter. They can't believe that he entered the home of a Gentile. And they can't believe, in particular, that he had table fellowship, of all things, with a Gentile. And they've been contending with him, and he has given his defense. And now at the end of this defense, we read in verse 18, they heard these things, and they became silent. That's saying a lot for these Jews who were really upset with Peter contending with him. But they go on, Luke goes on, he says, they glorified God, saying, then God also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Next week, Lord willing, I plan on preaching a whole sermon on that phrase, repentance to life. But for now, we continue. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenist, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was, for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius of Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Luke, for some time now, six chapters, has been making this transition, as the focus has been on the apostolic ministry in Jerusalem. Following Pentecost, Peter preaches this dynamic sermon, 3,000 are saved at one time, There's this massive baptism of believers. The church is expanding rapidly. But up to chapter 6, the focus of the apostolic ministry is exclusive to Jerusalem. The focus of God's, the spreading of the word is Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But then we have the creation of the diaconate. And we are introduced by a young deacon by the name of Stephen. And Stephen, we find out, is an eloquent preacher, and he bears witness to Jesus Christ. And he is accused of committing blasphemy. And with this, then, Luke presents to us several key conversions, Philip being one of them, Stephen, a primary one would be Saul of Tarsus. And the whole purpose of this is Luke is showing, demonstrating, that how God's hand is at work, providing for the ministry of the gospel into the Gentile world. And that's what Luke has spent the last six chapters setting up for us. And here in verse 19, Luke alludes to what took place in chapter 6 and 7. Because in chapter 6, as Stephen is accused of committing blasphemy in his for preaching that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and God's law. Well, Stephen defends himself by reiterating what he's been preaching and demonstrating from the scriptures that, in fact, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He is the better temple that God has promised, and therefore the temple itself points to Jesus Christ as the better temple. He's the better priest who offers the better sacrifice of his shed blood, which actually provides for the atonement of sinners, the blood of bulls and goats. Ceremonial. It doesn't actually atone for the sins of God's people, but rather it points to the better sacrifice, the better priest who offers the better sacrifice in the better temple that provides for the forgiveness of sins, for the atonement of God's people, who covers their guilt. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's law, as well as the temple. Now, as Stephen explains this, the unbelieving Jews gnash their teeth. They are provoked, and they rush upon him, and they stone him to death. He's the first martyr that we know of in terms of the Christian church that we read about in the scriptures. Very significant. And while Stephen was being stoned to death, who's present? None other than Saul of Tarsus. And he's present holding coats. He's present giving his approval of what has taken place. And then later on his Damascus road, he's headed to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting Christians. Christ confronts him. It's important to keep in mind, Saul of Tarsus, he never sought out Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sought out Saul of Tarsus. He confronted him. He intersected his path. And he appeared to him in a bright light. He's the one who knocked him from the horse and made him blind. He's the one who spoke to him. He's the one who appeared to Saul. And so it is with every conversion. No man is converted because of he has the right presence of mind. The Lord must come to you. He must come to you in the power of the Word and the Spirit. And what we see here is that God continues to do that, and that ministry is not limited to just Jews. And even after Peter is in Joppa, and he's on top of his friend's house, and he has the vision where he sees the sheet coming down from the sky, and it's filled with all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, and the Lord speaks to Peter, and he says, "Arise, kill, and eat," and Peter's, "No way, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." Three times Peter sees this vision, and the Lord tells him, "Rise, kill, and eat." At the end of the third time, three men appear from Caesarea, an entourage sent by Cornelius, the centurion. And the Lord commands Peter, "Go with these men to Caesarea. Go to the house of Cornelius and preach the gospel to them." And in the meantime, the angel of the Lord has appeared to Cornelius and instructed him to send the three men to find Peter, whose surname is Simon Peter, in Joppa, and to send for him. And as word reaches Jerusalem that Peter has, and he appears in Jerusalem, that he has entered the house of an uncircumcised Gentile, Peter comes under great scrutiny, and the Bible says they contend with him. Those who are of the circumcision, which should be the vast majority of them because it's the Jews, contend with Peter. And all Peter does for his defense is he explains this vision he has had from God and how in this vision the Lord has told him, kill, arise, kill, and eat, implying that all these unclean animals now are cleansed. And the implications here is what God has cleansed, no man should call unclean. And therefore, this artificial distinction that the Jews are thinking of in terms of externally, that somehow through some type of ceremonial washing, that men are clean or unclean, the Lord is impressing upon Peter and others that the Gentiles and all men are made clean in Christ through the better temple, through the better priest, the better sacrifice. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that men are cleansed. And there's progress as those who are contending with Peter hear Peter's defense and how God has directed providentially these circumstances. And keep in mind, the Jews are impressed with signs. The Greeks are seeking wisdom, but the Jews are so impressed with signs, and therefore the vision and the coordination of the appearance of the angel to Cornelius and the Lord speaking and commanding Peter and the six men to go with him. And then, as Peter is preaching, Cornelius and his household and his close friends who have gathered under his roof receive the word of God with great joy, and they spontaneously begin to speak in other tongues as they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And this then shows that even Pentecost, this is the Gentile Pentecost, and this goes to show that if God has placed his seal of the Spirit upon those Gentiles who have received the Word of God in joy and they are believers, they've been converted, they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then on what basis would we withhold water baptism? Well, what we find out here in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, that after the after the death of Stephen, the adversaries, those who were clamoring for his blood, were not satisfied with his death. Saul himself being one of them, led systematically going into people's homes and taking them and dragging them away from their homes and putting them in prison for identifying with Jesus Christ. Well, we know that they, from previous record and testimony from Luke, that due to this persecution, that many of the Jewish converts fled and relocated into Judea, the uttermost parts of Judea, and Samaria. But in chapter 11, verse 19, we discover that some of these Jewish converts and their families relocated as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and even to Antioch, which was in Syria. So they're modern-day Lebanon, Syria. They have entered the world very, very prominently, the world of the Gentiles. And as they go, we're told here in verse 19, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So these Jewish converts still don't really understand how God is gathering the Gentiles. Is it possible that they view what took place in Caesarea as an isolated event as opposed to a turning point, understanding the work of God and how the Lord had brought these things about providentially by his hand, which included the death of Stephen, the persecution of God's people in Jerusalem by the Jews? That is what God used to bring about the dispersion, causing his people to scatter, not just in Judea and Samaria, but in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and even as far as Antioch. Now, when they travel to these places and they relocate there, initially, these are unnamed evangelists. There are no apostles going with them. There's no apostolic ministry, but they all are preachers. They are all bearing witness, but they're bearing witness to the Jews exclusively at this point. And there's Jewish communities in all these areas. Now, many of these Jews are probably very compromised in their Jewish faith. But nonetheless, they seek out other Jews, and they bear witness to Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us that God's hand is in this, and that many come to faith. And what happens then is word travels back to Jerusalem. And now the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem process this information, and they make a very interesting decision, because they decide to send a man by the name of Barnabas. And Barnabas is not an apostle, which tells us several things. That tells us, since Peter has already gone initially to Samaria, and when he asked if they had received, those who had believed that they had received the Holy Spirit, he lays hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit, and they rejoice, and they're befuddled initially that Samaritans have received the Word of God and the Gospel. Well, even much more so with Cornelius and his household. But we must draw the conclusion here that the apostles and the powers that be in the Jerusalem church have accepted now that Gentiles are being grafted in, and therefore they don't necessarily believe that it's not necessary to send an apostle to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. But rather they send Barnabas. And we know that Barnabas, his name means one who is an encourager, and he lives up to his name. As Barnabas arrives in Antioch, and he seeks out this international communion of believers, he is majorly impressed by the evidence of God's grace in this community, and he encourages them to continue to follow the Lord and to continue to identify with Jesus Christ. And he's so committed to this community that we know that he spends the next year there. But he recognizes that this job is bigger than what he has the personal resources for. And therefore, he seeks out Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. Barnabas was key in offering the Apostle Paul the right hand of fellowship. Paul, we know from other testimony, was elsewhere ministering, and he's brought now to Antioch, and for a year, Paul ministers the Word of God to this international church, which is made up of Jewish converts, but now, gathering in a multitude of Gentile converts, we read that the gospel has gone out to the Hellenist, those who speak Greek, those who are Greek by language, and very possibly non-Jewish. Antioch was a very interesting place. It's very important. And Antioch becomes then kind of the launching pad for Christian missions. It was an important city. By some accounts, it was as large as 500,000 people. It was on a prominent river inland from the ocean, had a protected harbor. It was a wealthy city. It was a cosmopolitan city. There were people groups there from India, even as far away as China. It was truly an international city. It was a beautiful city. It had beautiful architecture. It had a long, long paved road with a double colonnade on both sides, fountains, water features. It had the best of the Greek world in terms of architectural statues and beauty. If we could go back and we could return to Antioch, we would be in awe. We would be amazed at the artistic, at the engineering. You know, even in the first century, a place like Ephesus had flushing toilets. And therefore, we should not view the ancient people in a city like Antioch as people who are deficient intellectually or in terms of skilled labor. These people are gifted. This is a gorgeous city. But it's a pagan city. And yet, in the midst of this pagan city, Jews living there, who are probably highly compromised in terms of their Jewish heritage, Hellenized, speaking Greek, have become Greek in terms of language and culture, they are responding by the grace of God as Christ confronts them through the testimonies of these various Jewish converts who've relocated there, and now the ministry of Barnabas and the Apostle Paul. There's a great multitude now of believers, and Christ is building his church in a place like Antioch, which will become the launching point for Christian ministries to the Gentile world. And therefore, what we see here earlier, the frontier of the Christian ministry was for some time being carried out by unnamed laymen who are bearing witness, who find themselves dispersed among the nations, not by their own choosing, because they're fleeing persecution. I point this out because at a time like this of such uncertainty, and where there's so much unrest, and the unrest I'm talking about is in the heart of God's people, where some are fearful and some are anxious, and some are outright angry because they view what is taking place as a trampling of constitutional rights and these various things. And therefore, I would caution you, God is at work. These things are the Lord's doing. If you had been present going back in Acts with the persecution of Jewish converts in Jerusalem, you'd have been angry, potentially, with the way God's people were being mistreated by many of them relatives and friends and associates who they had done business with. Kids had gone to rabbinical school with them, Hebrew school. And all of a sudden, as there is a division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the man, even in Jerusalem, and the unbelieving Jewish community rises up, inspired by men, Saul of Tarsus, to persecute God's people, dragging them into prison, destroying their homes, their livelihoods. God's people disperse, and they flee. And this was all part of God's plan. I have wondered many times in this recent study of the book of Acts, if the Lord had not brought about the persecution of this early Christian community in Jerusalem, how long would have it taken before the church would have realized that their mission was not limited to the Jews, that God, that Christ fully intended for his kingdom to be made up of Jewish converts but Gentile converts, and that the elect would be gathered from the nations? Would the apostles themselves ever recognize this? And therefore, it was necessary that God was at work providentially. And providentially, he was working in such a way for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the spreading of God's word. My own interaction with people right now, one of the things that I have observed is people are placing a much greater importance on corporate worship than they did several months ago. Several months ago, many people wouldn't have thought twice about missing corporate worship. Now, there's people who are really, really agitated over Caesar's dictate that we not meet for corporate worship for the sake of public health. And what we see here in this present context is a greater appreciation not only for corporate worship, but a fertileness of heart, a greater receptivity in terms of the Word of God. People are listening to sermons who previously hadn't listened to sermons in a long time. The Word of God is spreading. The Lord is at work. I hope you can rejoice in the fact that behold the mighty works of the Lord. The Lord is at work and he's building his kingdom. And just like he was building his kingdom even when his people were in Babylon, in exile, he continues to build his kingdom in this age, and he continues to work providentially. Within the Reformed tradition, we put a great emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. But even in our own tradition, sometimes we have a hard time accepting God's providence in our own lives. We struggle. We struggle to understand God's providence. I could assure you, I suspect at least that the parents of Stephen struggled to understand why the Lord would take the life of their son. Why would the Lord bring about persecution? With all these things Luke has been explaining to us for the last six chapters. All these things were part of God's plan in the gospel, the word of God, going out to the nations, the ingrafting of the Gentiles. And what we see here then is that this frontier in terms of the kingdom of God and the frontier in terms of the advancement of God's word in Cyprus and Phoenicia and Antioch initially was being carried out by unnamed laymen. Where were the apostles? They send Barnabas. Barnabas recruits Paul, the apostle Paul. And they become a dynamic duo empowered by the grace of God. Why is it, as we read about the advancement of God's word and the building of the church in Antioch, of all places, this cosmopolitan city, it would be similar to a Vancouver in Canada here on the West Coast, or maybe a Seattle here in the United States of America. Very cosmopolitan. Well, isn't it interesting in verses 27 through 30, we are introduced to the fact that there have been men now, some of them are referred to as prophets who come, and one of them is Agabus, who predicts this future large-scale famine that's going to come about. Luke's interest is not in the fulfillment of this prophecy of Agabus. Luke's interest here is much more basic and important than that. Luke wants you to be impressed with the fact that those whom the Jewish converts previously despised, Gentiles, now these Gentile converts, this international church, under this famine, God's people in Judea, God's people in Jerusalem are suffering. In fact, for want, some of them starve to death. And who responds? It's this cosmopolitan, this church in the midst of this Antioch that takes collections as these Gentiles, some of them with means, take offerings. And we see here then that Jews and Gentiles are not just present in the household of faith, living together. This is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. A gospel, the only thing that can change prejudice, hatred, enmity. The only thing that can radically transform the human heart is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As those now who have identified with Christ, as those who view their home not in Antioch, but they are citizens of a greater kingdom, an eternal kingdom, looking forward to the coming of Christ. As their future is with Christ, their identity is with Christ, as their comfort is in Christ, their strength is with Christ, as they identify with His body, they can't stand the idea that members of the body of Christ are suffering elsewhere, and they take collections for them, diaconal collections, and this money is given to Barnabas and Saul, and it's taken back to the church in Jerusalem. And remember, the Christians in Jerusalem that identify with Christ, they were persecuted. So they're already poor because many of them lose their businesses and their financial means are affected by this persecution as their relationships are cut off from this larger Jewish community. And now you add a famine on top of that. And you see God's church, Gentile converts responding to the needs of God's people in Judea and Jerusalem. And what you have here then is a picture of the household of faith. And our unity is ultimately not in a nation. Our unity is not in that, well, these guys like to hunt and fish, and these guys like to play golf, and these guys like cars, and these guys are into video games. None of those things matter. ultimately, because you have an identity that transitions any of those things. It transitions red, white, and blue. It transitions, it penetrates into communist China, North Korea, Somalia. It doesn't matter where the gospel, where the word of God is received in belief and joy, and the Holy Spirit baptizes men into Jesus Christ and women, and they are born again of the Holy Spirit. The Lord transforms. As you are crucified with Christ, the old man is put to death. There is renewal, there's change, there's transformation, and that's what we see here. You always know there's transformation when people reach for their pocketbook, and the disciples in Antioch consider what they're capable of giving in support of their brothers and sisters in Judea and Jerusalem. And therefore, this here in the New Testament is what is referred to as fellowship. Fellowship in the New Testament has nothing to do with coffee and donuts, but fellowship has to do with taking money, a tangible expression of one's love for his brother, and that money is given, diaconal, the ministry of the diaconate towards those who are in need, supporting them, feeding them, clothing them, providing for them. A tangible expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think many times in our churches, particularly here in the West, in continental Reformed churches, I suspect that we consider it a great blessing when we have very few or no diaconal needs in our church. And we would just assume that we don't have diaconal needs because that might cause us to be stretched and challenged. That was not the attitude of the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch recognized that they were sharing in the spiritual blessings of these Jewish converts. And they found it to be a great privilege to now take their material wealth and to free will, to willingly give that in support of those who were in need. We live in a time of great uncertainty. 26 million people have lost their jobs. Now, some of these people are making potentially more money than they were before, I'm told. But there is no doubt that there is need. And there's no doubt that these things happen ultimately, and they're the doing of the Lord. And therefore, as Christians, as those who identify first and foremost with Jesus Christ, and those who recognize the authority of Christ in their life, and they recognize the authority of God's Word, what a privilege it is to belong to Christ. And what a privilege it is to belong to His body. There is no greater testimony to the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ when you find yourself identifying with people who previously you would have considered to be your enemy. People previously you had disdain for, people you hated, people you didn't like, people you would cross the street to avoid a conversation with them. And now all of a sudden, you find yourself having fellowship with them in a tangible way. You find yourself weeping with them when they weep, rejoicing with them when they rejoice. Is there anything else that can bring this kind of miraculous transformation about? It's only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our identity in Christ, it must come first. There are other identities that are God-given and legitimate, such as your identity as a man or a woman, gender. Those things are determined by biology and by the Lord. They're not fluid. And to suggest otherwise is nonsense and is a denial of creation norms and the wisdom of the Creator. You, therefore, you have a legitimate identity as a man, as a woman. You have a legitimate identity as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a worker, an employee, employer. And there's nothing wrong with those identities. But there's one identity that must come first. And your other identities must be viewed in light of the first identity, which is Jesus Christ. And therefore, even as you evaluate yourself as a father, a husband, as a student, as a worker, you do so as one who identifies with Christ and one who recognizes the authority of Christ in your life. If you want to experience true freedom and liberty, true freedom and liberty will only be found as you come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance unto life. Lord willing, if the Lord allows me, next Sunday night I plan on following up with an entire sermon dedicated to repentance unto life and the transformation of the gospel unto repentance, what that looks like. Acknowledging God's authority in our lives and coming to the point where we view our sin the way God views our sin. And even as we struggle with sin, there's a hatred of sin. There's a turning away from it. Oh, may the Lord bring about repentance in our heart. May He bring about a submission in our heart. We submit to His authority. May He deal with our pride and our identity. That our identity in Christ would not be down here, but may it be first and foremost and prominent. Oh, may the Lord work in our hearts and minds by the grace of God and the power of His Word and Spirit. Let us pray to this end. Father in heaven, as we see how You grafted in Gentiles, Chinese, Indian, multitude from various nations who were living in Antioch, who became part of this international church, an international church that embraced the Jewish converts, and the Jewish converts that in turn embraced this international church made up of Gentiles. And how they showed love and affection for one another in a tangible way as there was a true expression of fellowship. Lord, may You be at work in our own hearts and our own lives. Help us, Lord, that we might be stretched by the Word of God where we need to be stretched and confronted. May You continue to transform us where we need transformation. Lord, we naturally want to be comfortable. We naturally want to work towards some type of status quo. We pray that You might disrupt our status quo. We pray that You might make us uncomfortable where we need to be uncomfortable. And that You might continue to transform and stretch and challenge us, even when we don't want to be stretched. We can be assured that none of the Israelites, none of those Jewish converts wanted to be persecuted, causing them to relocate. And yet You were at work in the whole process. Lord, may we recognize Your sovereignty. May we submit to Your providential hand. And Lord, may we seek Your kingdom first. May we seek Your righteousness, and may we rejoice in the advancement of Your kingdom. Oh, we pray to this end. May we be invested in Your kingdom. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.